Well, good morning. This is Barry O'Dell with the Church of Christ at Mammoth Spring Facebook page. It's Tuesday morning, November 7th, 2023. Hope everybody's doing all right today. I got a few seconds behind. We had some folks in the office, but that's okay. Still 11 o'clock. We're in Zechariah chapter 14 this morning. Gail, Janie, good to see you. Other folks who are joining on, of course, we're cross-posted onto the nearchurches.com Facebook page. And once the stream is over, we will have it up on our YouTube channel. And the comment section is available there. You can ask questions or comments there. All right, we're going to finish the book of Zechariah today. Like I said, chapter 14. It's a bit longer of a chapter. What is it? 19 verses? 21 verses. There's a lot here, and we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. We're following this phrase, in that day, that started back in chapter 12 and verse 7, where Zechariah, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is talking about the house of David and things that would happen in that day. Good morning, Miss Louise. Miss Barbara, good to see you guys. Hey, Lyle, good to see you. All right, Zechariah chapter 14. Like I said, this phrase, in that day, first time it's used in this particular context is in chapter 12 and verse verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Chapter 12, verse 10, the spirit of grace and supplication will be poured out on Jerusalem in that day. Then they will look on him whom they have pierced. And that kind of sets the stage for the rest of this section. Chapter 13, verse 1, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. That can only mean one thing, biblically. The fountain of Jesus' blood, idolatry, prophets, and unclean spirits would be cut out of the land on that day or in that day. And remember, what we've been talking about, the phrase in that day, does not mean one calendar day, one 24-hour period of time. It's talking about a span of time, a reference to a period of time in history, and it's all connected, again, with the Messiah and the promises made to the house of David. It's in that day that the shepherd would be, that they would strike the shepherd and the sheep would be scattered, chapter 12 and verse 7. And in that day, the day of the Lord, so the theme continues, hey, good morning, Anna, good morning, Sheila. The theme continues into chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Well, he's been saying, in that day, in that day, in that day. Well, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. So I said yesterday, and I think I said it last week, but I'll say it again today. We're talking about AD 70 here. We're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. I've got some stuff here. I'm going to share some links. I may do it just on our Church of Christ at Mammoth Spring Facebook page. I don't think I'll add them here in the comment section because that stuff can get lost. But I did some extra reading for myself last night, but also for this. Hey, Patrice, good morning. About the destruction of Jerusalem. There's some good stuff on YouTube. And I watched, I think, two videos. One of them was a bit longer, 45 minutes. And it's not necessarily from a biblical perspective. It's just a historical account as to what happened from the time of the Jewish revolt started in about 66 AD. And it really lasted through 74. Of course, Jerusalem's destroyed in the middle of that period of time, AD 70. But there's a lot going on. It's not just that one event that where the temple's destroyed, where Titus and the Roman armies, Vespasian comes in and burns the city down and kills so many people. It's a whole series of events, like I said, that begins in the mid-60s and ends in the mid-70s. And it's not only a lot going on in Palestine, but there's also a lot going on in the Roman Empire. So for instance, AD 68-69, in the Roman Empire, that's called the year of the four Caesars, or the year of the four generals, because you have the throne changing hands between four different guys. Nero killed himself in AD 68. And after Nero, there were four Roman emperors I don't think I used that word a minute ago. That's the right word. Four Roman emperors who essentially within a year were on the throne. And then, of course, after those four emperors, and I wrote them down here, Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and then Vespasian. Vespasian actually reigned from 69 to 79 AD, and it's under his reign that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. So the point being, the events of AD 70 are biblical events. We read about them in the Old Testament. We're doing that today. We certainly read about them in the teachings of Jesus, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke chapter 21. I think we even read about them in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to Christians who lived in Jerusalem. And one of the things that they were told is in Hebrews 13, 14, the author of that book said, "Here we have no continuing city, but we have one to come." That was a warning. We have here no continuing city. Jerusalem was about to go down. But anyway, back to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2. "I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken." Listen to these details, and then I'm going to read some things to you. "The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." The remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Not every single inhabitant of Jerusalem died when the city was destroyed. Jesus prophesied of these events very specifically. I already referenced that. Matthew 24, Mark 13, and then Luke chapter 21. Now, typically when we talk about this subject, we reference Matthew 24. And those who try to use Matthew 24 as end times, you know, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, and all of this, they will cite Matthew 24 as well. But listen to Mark chapter 13. And this helps us, I think this helps us frame the discussion there a little bit better. This is not a public teaching of Jesus that he does. He's not in the temple teaching this. He's not on the, it's not like the Sermon on the Mount where multitudes are gathered around him when he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. This is Mark 13, 1. As he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, and this is a few hundred feet in elevation above Jerusalem, so they're there looking down on the city as Jesus is discussing this. But notice who is there. Mark 13, 3, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately. It's four guys and Jesus in this discussion. I think that's an important point to remember when we talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus let his apostles know, specifically four of them, what was going to happen. Well, they would later disseminate that information because one of the things that was told to those disciples was, those four, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, you need to get out of town. So in Zechariah 14 and verse 2, when it says the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city, there was going to be a lot of death. But Jesus told them about, we'll just estimate, 35 years prior to the events, when you see these signs, you need to get out of the city. Escape. Flee from Judea. All right? I don't know how many of you are familiar with this, but one of the books that I have in my library is called The Complete Works of Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian. He was a Pharisee. He was kind of between, as we say, between a rock and a hard place, because he was a Jew, but he also knew the power of the Romans. He knew that, so this Jewish revolt starting in AD 66, the Jews wanted Rome out of their land. Okay, this is their land. This is the promised land. This is what God gave to Abraham, and we don't want any outside force here occupying us. But Josephus knew that the Jews, there was no way they could force the Romans out. There was no way they could defeat them. And so he's trying to serve the Jewish people, and at the same time, he's trying to, I don't know if you'd say plead for mercy from the Romans, but that might be a good way to say it too, because he knew what would happen ahead of time if Rome came with its full force against Jerusalem, which eventually it did. Rome ultimately brought about, I think it was five legions of soldiers and approximately 60,000 troops. There was no way that the Jewish people of Jerusalem could withstand that. Hey, Melissa, good to see you. Anyway, Josephus is a Jewish historian. He writes about all these events. And so what we just read there in Zechariah chapter 14, I want to read just a couple of things to you from what Josephus said. I'll read it again here. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half the city shall go into captivity. Just to tell you right off the bat here, Josephus estimated that there were approximately 1.1 million citizens of Jerusalem who were killed in the siege. And the siege didn't happen in one day. It happened approximately against Jerusalem specifically from about April to August of AD 70. This was a 5 to 6 month effort of the Romans to bring down Jerusalem. And of course, in that process, the temple would be destroyed. But listen to some of these accounts that were written by Josephus. This is in his book called The Wars of the Jews. This is chapter 13. He says, "Another plague seized upon those that were thus preserved. For there were those found among the Syrian deserters, a certain person who was caught gathering pieces of gold out of the excrement of the Jews' bellies. For the deserters used to swallow such pieces of gold, as we told you before, when they came out." So they're trying to get away from Jerusalem and escape, but, well, what do you do with all your valuables? Well, Jewish people, these people would swallow gold, silver, jewelry, things like, they would swallow it. Well, that came to be found out. And so, when they came out, and for these did seditious search them all, and for these did the seditious search them all, for there was a great quantity of gold in the city, insomuch that as much was now sold, as was sold before in 25. What did they do? Well, as the Jews are fleeing, the Romans capture them and just cut them open. It says, "Multitude of the Arabians with the Syrians cut up those that came out as supplicants and searched their bellies. In one night's time, about 2,000 of these deserters were thus dissected, cut open." You know, one of the things that Jesus says in regard to the destruction of Jerusalem, let me go back here to Matthew chapter 24. Like I said, that's the passage we most often reference in this discussion. But as he's talking about this tribulation that would come upon the city of Jerusalem, Matthew 24:21 says, For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. Now again, Jesus is not talking about the end of time. He's talking about that, like Zechariah has been saying, in that day, within this period of time. I think we have to understand that way too. That's the context. But as you keep reading the history of Josephus, so about 2,000 people, according to Josephus, were dissected because the Romans knew that the Jews were swallowing their valuables. So we'll just cut them open and pull it out. A little bit later in that same chapter, he writes, "No fewer than 115,880 dead bodies in the interval between the 14th day of the month, Xanthicus, when the Romans pitched their camp by the city, and the first day of the month of Panemus." So hundreds of thousands are dying. "The entire number of the poor that were dead, and that no fewer than 600,000 were thrown out of the gates, though still the number of the rest could not be discovered. They laid their corpses in heaps in every large house and shut them up therein." There are so many dead bodies in the city of Jerusalem because of what happened that there was no place to bury them. Soldiers are not going to take time to do that, and so they just stack them in the houses, and then they would burn the houses down around them. When you look at Zechariah chapter 14, and it tells us that the city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half the city will go into captivity. Like I said earlier, Josephus tells us there were approximately 1.1 million Jews who died. Now Tacitus, a Roman historian who comes along a little later, tells us that there were approximately 600,000 total dead. And frankly, I don't know that there's a way to know accurately. I mean, it's not like a guy's standing there counting all the dead bodies while the war is going on. 600,000 is what we would call the conservative estimate of dead. 1.1 million is the high end, whatever the case may be. There's nothing like this that the city of Jerusalem has ever experienced. It's what Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 24. Book 6 of Josephus, he says, multitudes of carcasses lay in heaps one upon another. Soldiers must tread upon those dead bodies as they marched along. There's one part where he talks about the ground is so covered in dead bodies and blood that you can't even see the dirt in the city. The daily sacrifice, he says in Book 6, Chapter 2, the daily sacrifice had failed and had not been offered to God. Well, Daniel prophesied of that. In, what is that, Daniel Chapter 11, maybe? Anyway, Daniel prophesied of the daily offerings under the Mosaic Law had ended. And see, that's the thing. You know, a good student of the New Testament knows that the Law of Moses came to an end at the death of Jesus on the cross. He nailed it to the cross. And when the one who wrote the will dies, his will comes into effect, Hebrews 9, 16 and 17. So we know that transition. But we also have to remember that in the city of Jerusalem, the temple is still standing when Jesus died. Remember, in fact, when he died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And that was emblematic of what he did with his flesh. He opened the way to the holiest of all by his flesh on the cross. The book of Hebrews tells us that as well. Yet the temple was still standing. Judaism was still being practiced after Jesus died on the cross. All right, so I'll give you for instance. The Bible tells us this too. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, cannot with those sacrifices which they offer, listen to this, which they offer year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. When the book of Hebrews was written, there were still people in the city of Jerusalem in the late 60s still offering sacrifices. They were still attempting to keep Judaism alive. But that's not where salvation is found. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. That's why Jesus shed his blood on the cross. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Anyway, Josephus goes on to write a lot about this. I did quite a bit of reading last night, just touching up on the information that I knew. The Jews were so distressed by the fights that they had been in. War advanced higher and higher, and creeping up to the holy house itself, that they, as it were, cut off those limbs of their bodies which were infected in order to prevent distemper from spreading. I mean, there's some pretty gruesome stuff described by Josephus as to what was going on in the city. There's an account of a woman. So one thing an invading army would do against a walled city is they would cut off all your food supplies and water supplies, because typically that stuff is outside the walls. Now, Jerusalem had sources of fresh water inside the wall, so that wasn't necessarily an issue, but all of their food is grown outside the walls. Well, Rome comes in, they burn the crops, and they essentially lock people, siege people within the city, and so people begin starving to death, and that was one of the causes of death in the Jewish revolt against Rome from 66 to 74, starvation. Well, what are people going to do if they're starving to death and there is nothing to eat? There's an account here in the book of the War of the Jews, chapter 6, book 6, chapter 3, about a woman named Mary. Essentially, she's starving to death. And it says, she was tempted and she then attempted a most unnatural thing, and snatching up her son who was a child suckling at her breast, well, she cooked him and ate him. And some of the soldiers found out what she did and were essentially astonished. It says, as soon as she had said that, she says this little thing to her baby. As soon as she had said this, she slew her son and then roasted him and ate one half of him and kept the other half by her concealed. Upon this, the seditious came in presently, and smelling the horrid sin of this food, they find out what she did. So, the city's going to be taken. Back to Zechariah now. Let's leave Josephus. There's a lot more that we could talk about, but we'll leave Josephus behind. The city will be taken. The houses rifled. The women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity. Like I said, I'll share a video that you can watch at sometime on your own if you'd be more interested, if you'd be interested in learning more about what happened to Jerusalem. But back to Zechariah chapter 14, it says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, and in that day." So, okay, in that day, there's that phrase again. In the day when the city is taken, the house is rifled, the women ravished, when all, as in that period of time when all of that is happening, he will stand, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is 3/10 of a mile east of the city of Jerusalem. That's where Jesus, again, Matthew 24, that's where he prophesied to Peter, Andrew, James, and John about the destruction of Jerusalem. It says, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south." Now there are people, and I actually had a conversation with someone here recently, within the last couple of weeks actually, that believe that what we just read there in Zechariah 14 and verse 4, that that's going to happen yet sometime in the future, that when Jesus returns, and this is premillennialism, he's going to literally stand on the Mount of Olives and he's going to reign in Jerusalem. Okay, well, let's just, if this is literal, if that's literally what's going to happen, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces toward Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east. So the mountain is literally going to have to be split in two. And Jesus is going to have to be big enough physically to maintain standing on the mountain that split in two. This is not literal. And this is certainly not predicting a future event, because it's all defined by this repeated phrase, "in that day." In that day when the city's taken, the house is rifled, the women ravished, people going into captivity. This has already happened. This is not a future event that we are still looking forward to. This happened in that day. In fact, I tell you this, Rome approached Jerusalem from the north and from the east. They had, like I said, they had, I think it was 5 legions of soldiers, approximately 60,000 soldiers altogether. They surrounded the city. In fact, they set up a camp on the east side of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. And the Jews actually went out and attacked that camp a couple of different times. Then the general Roman general Titus actually joined that fight and drove the Jews back into the city. So the Mount of Olives is significant in the capture of and destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's what Zechariah 14:4 is talking about. It's not talking about some premillennial future event when Jesus comes back to earth to reign for 1,000 years. Not even close. You know, and I've said this throughout the book of Zechariah. When the Bible uses symbolic language, allow the context and allow Scripture to define what those symbols represent. And the phrase, "in that day," tells me what Zechariah 14:4 means. This is not future. It's certainly not premillennial. So the mountain is pictured as splitting in two. But notice what happens in Zechariah 14:5. "Then you shall flee through my mountain valley." The only thing that can mean, let me get back here to Matthew chapter 24. The only thing that can refer to is people in the attack, in the assault, destruction of Jerusalem, is that people would be able to escape. Where is it? Give me just a second here. Matthew chapter 24 and, here we go. Verse 15 beginning. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, standing in the holy place," well, that the holy place is a reference to the temple, "whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. If you're pregnant," well, that's not going to be good in those days. "You hope it's not in wintertime or on the Sabbath," verse 20, because there's going to be great tribulation in those days. Well, Jesus tells Peter, Andrew, James, and John, when you guys see all this, get out of the city. So what Zechariah 14, verses 4 through 5 is talking about, this Mount of Olives splitting in two, and that's a way out, that's what it's talking about. There's a way of escape, but you need to, as Jesus says, you need to know the signs so you can get out of Judea. Don't go back to your house. Don't try to go back into the city if you're outside the city working. Just get. Run. All right? You shall flee, it says, in fact, in verse 5. It shall come to pass in that day, verse 6, that there will be no light. The lights will be diminished. There's that language that Jesus uses in Matthew 24. The sun and the moon will be darkened. The stars and the moon will be darkened. The sun will not give its light. And that's prophetic language that is used repeatedly in the Old Testament. Isaiah uses it. Ezekiel uses it in reference to the destructions of Egypt and Babylon and Jerusalem. Jesus uses it in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. It's going to be an extremely dark and difficult time. This is figurative language describing the difficulty of the time that's coming. Verse 7, it shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. You're going to see it happening. It's known to the Lord, but you're going to see it happening. At evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day, in the same period of time, notice what happens. And I think this is extremely important in Zechariah 14. In that day, it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the east, half toward the west, in both summer and winter. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name is one. If Zechariah 14 is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and it is, what we're dealing with here is when the city's destroyed, when the temple's burned to the ground, which it was, all the vestiges of Judaism are destroyed in those events, in the city of Jerusalem. There's no more competition between Judaism and Christianity. And you know, if you think about it, read the book of Acts and just follow the narrative of essentially we're basically from Acts 9 to Acts 28, we're following the work of Paul as he goes everywhere. Who was it that was the constant source of trouble and persecution against Paul everywhere he went? Well, it was the Jews. It was the Jewish people. It was the Jewish influence that was coming into Christianity in Acts chapter 15 that caused a need for the elders of the church in Jerusalem and for the apostles to get together and discuss the events. Most of your New Testament books address the issue between Jews and Gentiles. Or like the book of Galatians, Christians who came from a Jewish background trying to bind the necessity of circumcision. In AD 70, that is completely destroyed. There's no more competition between Judaism and Christianity. Now again, like I said earlier in this video, that should have been understood at the cross. But the Jews wouldn't let it go. The Romans' destruction of the city and of the temple finally eliminated the, I don't know if competition is the best word, but that's what I'll take, the competition between Judaism and Christianity. Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited, verse 11. I think from verse 10 down to verse 15 pictures what we can refer to rightly as the peaceful kingdom. Judaism's taken out of the way. There's no more struggle between which one is preeminent, Christianity or Judaism. It's always been Christianity. But Jerusalem is pictured then, in that day, as a place of safety. The enemies of Jerusalem are going to be... Now, check this out. This is Zechariah 14:12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. I heard a guy the other day teaching that Zechariah 14:12 is a prophecy of nuclear war. Of course, the Battle of Armageddon, once again, the ridiculous doctrine of premillennialism was brought up. Zechariah 14:12 is not a prophecy of nuclear war. The message, again, and in fact, verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day. So there's that phrase continued. Once Christianity is realized as superior to Judaism, God will protect His people. Those old vestiges are completely done away with. Don't attack God's people. It's kind of like, and I've referenced this in other videos, in terms of Saul of Tarsus. Acts 8, he made havoc of the church. Acts 9, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You don't mess with God's people, because when you mess with God's people, you're messing with God himself. And so that's the picture there of Zechariah 14, verse 12, not some foolish notion of future nuclear war. That would make no sense whatsoever to people who fought with battering rams and bows and arrows. They would have no conception of that. Let the Bible define itself. Let's see, verses 16 to 21 here, Zechariah chapter 14, is essentially, I think the best way to encapsulate or to summarize the end of Zechariah chapter 14 is basically, okay, the struggle is over after AD 70 in the sense that the temple's gone, the daily sacrifices are gone, the Romans defiled the altar, they offered, they offered an ox, a lamb, and a pig on the Jewish altar. They defiled the altar, they burned the temple to the ground. So Zechariah 14:16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, and remember, that's the in that day, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts on them, there will be no rain. Well, if we're talking about the days of that first century period of the piercing of the Son of God, the fountain that shall be opened for sin and unrighteousness, and the destruction of Jerusalem, then that still has to be what we're talking about. Now, remember, I think a good passage, and I wrote this, in fact, in the margin of my Bible, I think a good passage to help you frame the end of Zechariah 14 is John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. Because if Jerusalem, as it's used here in these last three or four chapters of Zechariah, represents God's people at large, the church, the kingdom, and I think it does, and I think we've laid that case out pretty clearly. Remember what John 4 says when Jesus was talking with the woman of Samaria. Well, the Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem, but we, Samaritans, we worship here on Mount Gerizim. And Jesus' response to her was that the hour is coming, the day is coming when it's not about Jerusalem, it's not about where you worship, but the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Location doesn't matter anymore. And of course, that's fully realized in the destruction of Jerusalem and the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman world at that time. But I think that's what we're dealing with here in Zechariah chapter 14. You come up against Jerusalem, that is God's people, it's not going to be good for you. Verse 20, in that day holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like bowls before the altar. The simple meaning of that, the simple reference of that is when you're in the Lord, when you're in Jerusalem, not the literal city, but when you're in Christ, I think that's a good way to frame it with an understanding of the New Testament, you're holy. Everything's holy. There are no special designations of clean versus unclean like there was under the Levitical priesthood, under the law of Moses. All of that's done away. All of that's nailed to the cross. And now there's this new, system in effect? Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook them. In that day there shall be no longer, they shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. There's no foreigner in Christ. There's no Jew versus Gentile. And, you know, Paul talks about that in Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. There's neither bond nor free. For you're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All of those designations, all of those divisions, all of those Levitical priesthood different, all of that's done away in Christ. There is no Canaanite in Christ. There's no foreigner. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. He is our peace who has made both one, and he's broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. We're now one in Christ. And I think that's what Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14 are all about. That's a lot of information, I know. This work I've got here, this book I've got here called The Complete Works of Josephus, this is a book, man. It's got small font, like 10-point font. I don't know how many pages. I've not read it from cover to cover exactly, but I've done a lot of reading in it. Yeah, there's 900 pages. There's a lot of historical information out there. When you read the latter chapters of Zechariah, follow the phrase, in that day. Follow the connections with the piercing of the sun, with the fountain open for sin and uncleanness, because it's all connected to a period of time where all of that is realized, even including the city's going to be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, captives taken. All of that is in reference to events of the first century, and ultimately culminating with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and then the aftermath of that. So maybe we've covered too much ground today. I don't know, but maybe not. All right, guys, that's what I've got. That's the end of Zechariah. And tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll come back at 11. And we'll do some type of introduction to Malachi. We usually get involved. We'll do an introduction, but then we'll usually get into the first chapter or so. So appreciate you guys being on here today. Appreciate all the greetings. You're welcome, Lyle. I appreciate you being on here. All right, guys. That's it. So hope you have a good day, and hope to see you back here tomorrow at 11 o'clock, and we will start looking at the book of Malachi.